Good morning, all. The sermon reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows whenever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven, except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must be greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them.
Well, thank you. And what a passage. I invite you to keep Bible or device open in front of you, because there'll be one or two verses that will be good to be able to spot on that. So the topic I wanted to talk about this morning, or the question I want to ask, is why should I engage with global mission? I'm really asking, why should you engage with global mission? I don't know if that's a question on your mind at the moment, but let's see if it could be. Because the world is in a bit of a state, don't you think? Maybe you are a news follower, maybe you're not a news follower. You would be forgiven for feeling it's all too much right now. The conflicts in the Middle East have spread their tentacles here to Australia, even in the last 12 months. Just think, fuel crisis, Bondi, and all the kerfuffle over whether we've got our immigration settings right. But the conflicts that are destroying lives around the world are not limited to the Middle East. Ukraine and Russia, Sudan, Myanmar, Syria, Democratic Republic of the Congo, Nigeria, Mexico, Northern Ethiopia, Somalia, Northern India. We could just keep going. And you might be thinking, well, thank goodness we live in Australia, right? However, you know, we have problems here too. You know, we've got a mental health crisis. We've got cancer and people dying. We've got relationship breakdowns. We've got terrible disadvantage amongst our first peoples. That list could go on as well. Now, you might be surprised. I'm actually not trying to make you gloomy at this point. It is a bit of a bleak picture though, isn't it? But what I'm trying to do is to lay out the context for our question. Surely we need help from above, right? Surely we need to ask God to intervene, to fix the world. I assume when you read the news, or you are reminded about some of this strife, that you're praying about it, that it burdens your heart, and that you're regularly asking God to do something. Maybe that's a slightly awkward question. I don't know if you are. Here's another awkward question. Is God's mission actually the answer? Or, you know, should we be asking him to change the plans or just do something else on top of the plans to do something better? But if mission is God's answer, then that's the answer to our question this morning, isn't it? That's why we should engage in global mission, right? So CMS, the Church Missionary Society, we work with churches to set apart godly people as long-term, cross-cultural gospel workers. And we're pretty small fry. We have about, across Australia, we've sent out and have on locations about 200 adults working in about 45 different countries. Some of those countries are war-torn. Many of them are gospel hostile. We were talking earlier about how Trinity Church Campbelltown partners with one worker in particular, Kay. She's in Buddhist Southeast Asia teaching English at a language center, and she's seeking to grow meaningful relationships with locals and share the good news wherever she can find opportunity. And in order to do that, she invests a lot of time in learning local language and culture. But how is this going to help? Why should we partner her? Why should we be praying for her? Why should we keep paying the money to keep her there? Why should we engage with global mission at all? These are our questions. We're going to see some answers from John 3. From the mouth of Jesus, but also from the mouths of the two Johns, John the Evangelist who wrote John's Gospel and John the Baptist. So that's where we're going. Why should we engage with global mission? Answer number one is because we all need help from above. Now that's a bit of a throwaway statement, isn't it? It's a bit weak too, isn't it? And it's the sort of thing you can actually safely use in Australia. It doesn't specify a particular religion. Doesn't even need to be a religious comment at all, really. It's just that sort of unknown help. How did you survive the COVID lockdowns? Oh, a little bit of help from above. But that nondescript help from above is not what Jesus has in mind when he talks about help from above in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to him at night to find out, who is this Jesus guy? I've got to suss him out, and I've got to do it away from the prying eyes and ears of my counterparts, the other Pharisees and Jewish leaders. Because Jesus has been doing these miraculous things and saying controversial things, and it's all drawing a bit of attention, and the Jewish leaders are not happy. And so Nicodemus, he seems like he's going to take a different approach rather than, you know, scheming and so on. He's going to just go and find out. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Sounds positive, doesn't it? Words of faith. Maybe we've got the beginnings of a believer here amongst the leaders. But Jesus knows his heart. He knows he's not the whole way there yet. Possibly he knows your heart too. I don't know if you're the whole way there yet in terms of throwing yourself in with Jesus. Jesus knows how to poke to get to the real issue. And he says to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. That's obviously where we get the expression born again from, which means to become a true all-in follower of Christ. Now there is, it wasn't on the screen, but if you've got a text in front of you, you'll see there is a little footnote, in the NIV at least, and it suggests that there is actually a double meaning around that word again, born again. And obviously Jesus is not talking about some weird process of physically going back into your mum's womb, even though that's the way, for some reason, Nicodemus seems to understand it. Maybe Jesus' disciples are standing off to the side and they're chuckling, oh, Nicodemus, you didn't get it. Or maybe they're not there, we don't know. Yeah. Anyway, as this footnote hints, there is a double meaning. The other meaning of the word that Jesus has in mind is the notion of being from above. It can mean born again or it can mean born from above. In some ways, it's about being reborn anyway. Anyway, let's not go into too much detail. This is the ultimate version of help from above, though. And Jesus calls it being born of water and the Spirit in verse 5. I wonder what that is. Without this rebirth, which is brought about by the Spirit of God, no one's getting into the kingdom of God. Now, that's really important for our question, because what is the kingdom of God? It's this future unfettered reign of God in which all the promises of the Bible would be fulfilled and the world will be at peace. That's what we're longing for, isn't it? That peaceful shalom, that state of God in control. And Jesus is saying no one gets there unless they're born from above. Now this will have been confronting for Nicodemus. He may well have been believing that just being a Jew was enough to qualify him for entering this kingdom of God. But even if not, you know, even if it was just the best Jews, then it would be his compliance with the law. God would see him as a righteous person. Why would Jesus even raise the prospect of him not entering the kingdom of God? But Jesus says, no, the path to peace in the world is this rebirth of water and the Spirit, this salvation from above, otherwise no kingdom of God entry. I don't know if this is what Nicodemus thought he had got himself in for. So what does Jesus mean then by this rebirth of water and the Spirit? Is he talking about baptism? No, he's not talking about baptism, just not Christian baptism, not John the Baptist's baptism. I think he's referring to some passages of the prophets, particularly Ezekiel. And a good example is this choice prophecy. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Can you see there the water and the Spirit coming together in the promises of God? This is what he's promising to do, something he's planning. And so that is Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' comments. Nicodemus seems to believe in Jesus in some way. He believes he's from God, but not in a way that he's ready to throw himself on God's mercy and say, Lord, cleanse me, save me. But that's vital. Did you catch that little story in verse 14? We don't get the full detail of it. You have to go back to Numbers to get the detail of it. But Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, must be lifted up, referring to the cross, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And Jesus is comparing himself with this bronze snake in the wilderness. And Nicodemus would have known this story very well. The people of God had disobeyed. They turned their hope away from God. He's not our hope, was what they were saying. And God sent venomous snakes among them, and many Israelites died. But the Lord also told Moses to make a snake, stick it on a pole. Anyone bitten by a snake can look to that snake, that bronze snake, and they would survive their bite. So he's given them a way of salvation from the judgment. And it's more than just that the people had to know that there was this bronze snake up there. It's they actually had to look to it. Of course, it then becomes an idol later on. But the point is, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it's not enough just to note that Jesus has come from God. You need to look to him for help. He is the entry into the kingdom of God. Look to Jesus as your salvation from above, and you will have eternal life. So that's answer number one, why we should engage with global mission, because we need help from above. Answer number two is because God loves us enough to save us. It's perhaps the most famous verse in the whole Bible, isn't it? John 3:16, you see it at sporting events, all sorts of stuff. And it's what John the writer says to drive home what Jesus has been talking about. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, I could have got you to do the whole thing, couldn't I? Because this is a great memory verse, right? But what an incredible verse. I don't think it's an accident that this one is the most famous verse. And you know, if we had time, you could pretty much stomp on every single word in that verse and there'd be something to learn. But let's also not miss the big picture. What is being offered to human beings is eternal life. Just stop and think about that for a minute. It's a gift which we believe in and we accept. It's not something that you work for. And the cost of this gift of eternal life, the cost that God had to pay, was his one and only Son. Jesus goes to the cross. But right at the heart of this is the reason why God goes ahead with this whole plan, which is that he so loved the world. You know, when we're thinking about love, we're often trying to think, oh, okay, I wonder what category of love this is. You know, maybe it's friendship love, it's familial love, romantic love, passionate love. I don't know. I don't think any of those categories are big enough to explain just how big the love of God would have to be. What kind of love is it that God must have to save us if it involves giving his son over to the cross? What does it do to your heart to know that when Jesus allowed himself to be hammered with nails to a post, hung up naked in front of the whole city, slowly asphyxiated by exhaustion, not able to lift himself up to breathe, what does it do to your heart to know that he did this so that you could have eternal life? Does that affect you? That God wanted that to happen so that you could have eternal life. This is incredible. Maybe you don't let that get to your heart because you know that's too big, and it sort of gets hijacked somewhere by your mind's objections. Good to ask questions, but terrible surely to miss the point. Tragic to miss out on eternal life or to perish, as the passage says, given where all this comes from. It doesn't come from God's desire to outsmart you or to disempower you or even to criticize you for being a sinner. It comes from God's desire to save you. Look at the next two verses. For God, this is verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. The stakes are high, aren't they? And the choice is pretty black and white. What response will God have to you if he says, you know, please come and be saved? Look what I've done to make this possible. And you say, no thanks. Don't need it. Don't want it. Or whatever else it is that we might say. He's not going to force you to be saved. But his deep desire, as you can see from the awful cost that the Father and the Son had to bear, his deep desire is that you would come and look to him and be saved. And so that's answer number two, because God loves us enough to save us. That's why we should be concerned, engaged with global mission. Answer number three is because it's not all about me. It's not actually all about you either. Reading John 3:16, as we do through a Western individualist worldview, perhaps you've grown up not in a Western context and you can see the flaw that Westerners fall into here. It's very, very hard to avoid if you have grown up in the West. There are certain advantages in looking at this through a Western individualist view, but certain risks as well. One advantage is that I find here in the Bible a verse that literally grabs me by the heart and tells me how much God loves me and how vital it is that I release my heart to him and I respond to him and I look to him for salvation. But one of the risks is that we miss an even bigger picture. It tells us that God so loved the world. The world, the globe, the whole of humanity, every breathing human creature who walks this ball. God so loved the world. This is what he has done, not just for you, but for anyone and everyone. It is a universal offer. And to think that God's work in the world is all about me, it would obviously be pretty self-absorbed anyway, wouldn't it? It sounds a bit crude when you put it that way. But also it would make no sense if it was all about me, would it? I mean, if the gospel isn't good for the nations, what makes me think it's good for me anyway? What use is my own private God, my own little theological system just for me? I want a God who can save the world. And of course, that is exactly how the chapter is written. Did you notice the number of times we read the word whoever in this passage? I'll save you having to count them. There were seven. Whoever. And that word also appears 22 other times throughout John's gospel. And the word anyone appears 19 times in John's gospel. This is bigger than us. Every person, whoever they are, should be able to believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. Wherever they live, however old they are, sick or healthy, intelligent or compromised, if you want to be saved, look to Jesus. Surely people need to hear about this. But the reality is, the world that God so loved does not allow equal access to this saving news. Our concern isn't that the world hasn't been Christianized, although of course we grieve over people who say no to Jesus. I think our bigger concern is that there are so many who are out of the reach of salvation. They have no chance of hearing this message, including people of other religions. Muslims are lied to about Isa. That's the name of Jesus in the Quran. They're told Jesus didn't die on a cross. Billions of them are told this message. To be a good Muslim, you cannot believe in the cross and you cannot believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Buddhists and Hindus are lied to about the Day of Judgment. They're told there will not be a Day of Judgment. Everything will keep going around and around. Adherents of traditional religions are lied to about the spiritual world. They're told about spirits and powers that they need to placate. They might be in a table. But they're not told about the Son of God who brings the once for all salvation for anyone from any nation. Now, I'm not mentioning these other religions because it's some kind of competition to see who gets the most converts. I'm mentioning them because these teachings and the power brokers who uphold these teachings, they stand in the way of people hearing the truth about Jesus. Nicodemus was right in saying no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. But people need to know that Jesus' salvation is the big plan of the Creator. He planned it before he even created. Competition between religions doesn't sound very nice, does it? And I'm sure it wasn't Jesus' intention that we would sort of think that way, and we mustn't. We simply want to speak about what we believe is true and vital for people. But interestingly, John the Baptist's followers didn't get this. It's in the second half of the passage. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and one of the things that Jesus and his disciples were doing was baptizing people. Hang on, isn't that John the Baptist's ministry, hence the name? John the Baptist, not Jesus the Baptist. Anyway, verse 25, this argument begins, and John's disciples come to John and they're saying, "Rabbi, that man who was with you," talking about Jesus, "on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." Oh dear, is Jesus taking over? "Well, no," says John in verse 28, "I'm not the Messiah, but I was sent ahead of him." And then John gives an illustration. He's just like the best man at a wedding. He's got a job to do, and he's not the groom. When the groom arrives, the best man, the friend, is overjoyed. He says, great, he's here, now we can get on with the real thing. It's not about me. I'm just the mate. John says, verse 29, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. He, Jesus, must become greater, and I must become less. John could say, it's not all about me. Can you? It's not all about me. There's a time in life, isn't there, for stepping aside, whether it's from some life-appointed goal you have or even a God-appointed task. What matters most is Jesus becoming greater. Don't think, of course, that this means that we become insignificant or powerless ourselves just because John said, I must become less. From a different gospel, from Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says about John these amazing words, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. For him to lay aside this sort of honored role, it's pretty impressive. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And he has in mind that there is a continuous and even more extraordinary task that we are given the Holy Spirit. We are given the task of proclamation, the task of witnessing to a broken world, the task of sending people to the parts of the world who are out of the reach of the gospel. And that's a pretty amazing task. It, of course, will always be in deference and worship of the saving Lord Jesus. It's the task of sustaining people in prayerful dependence on him. It's the task of calling on God in prayer to move, to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. All right, let's tie things together. What about all that world crisis stuff we were thinking about at the beginning? Wars, disease, anxiety. Is God's mission really what the world needs? Three quick answers. Firstly, if God so loved the world and giving his son for us was the result of that love, then who are we to say that God should do something different? Can you see what a problem that is? If you're asking God to come up with a different plan, a better plan. No, this is the answer. So we do pray for wars to cease, and we pray for ceasefires to stick, so that the gospel can flourish. Because it's not the ceasefire that saves, it's the gospel that saves. We should pray for the gospel to go to the gospel poor so that no one misses out. Yes, we should pray for world leaders, for the nations, and for the missionaries, because this is the plan. Secondly, the history of the world since Jesus shows that God is constantly raising people up, even in the most surprising places, even in the places that we struggle to reach. Did you know that there are passionate Christians in Gaza praying constantly for people to come to know Jesus? Did you know there are Christians in Iran, in Yemen? Those are two of the fastest growing parts of the church in the world. And we're afraid of it. In Syria, Christians in Ukraine, Christians in Russia, Christians in K's Southeast Asian nation, and all of those other places I mentioned earlier. God knows where the gospel is needed and how to get it there, and he is busy. Will we get on board with this? The third answer to is God's mission really what the world needs is absolutely, but it's incomplete. And that's our task. There are 2 billion people. Try and count them. No, don't even bother. It's just a stupendously big number. 2 billion people who live in people groups with less than 1 in 1,000 Christians. That means they have no chance of hearing the gospel of Jesus unless God sends missionaries or works supernaturally. So how about K and other missionaries, we need to pray that she doesn't lose heart. This is important work. She's amongst a gospel poor group. We need to pray that God would work through her to bring people to know Jesus and to bring salvation to the nations. We need to pray that prayer as often as you can and in as many places as you can. He wants prayers of faith. He wants prayers of alignment with God's purpose, not prayers of compliance. I should do this because I'm told to. Where is your heart? God so loved the world. Could we love the world in accordance with that? So then why should I engage with global mission? Because, let me finish with the last verse of our passage. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on them. Our loving Father, we pray that you would please stir us to respond with thanks and praise to this salvation that we've received from you, and to awe at your love for the world. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have some of that love, to send missionaries, to pray for them, to pray for the parts of the world that desperately need the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.